So we're on this journey with the children of Israel, and Moses is going to continue to give instruction. And as he gives instruction, he deals with every aspect of life, things that deal with their relationship with God, their relationship with other people, and what we're going to find tonight, he deals with some of the things that can be very problematic. We looked at last week how the children of Israel weren't to move the ancient boundaries. They weren't to change according to the way society moves. And as time went on, they weren't to change and evolve with society, but they were just to keep with the inheritance that God gave them. And as for us, we're to keep with the inheritance, the portion that God's given us, and to understand that God's word is timeless and eternal, and it's us that change. We saw on Sunday morning how Paul said, "Let God be true and every man a liar." And it's good to come to God's word knowing that He is the author, the creator of life, and He made the rules. He made the rules so that we understand how to be blessed. We understand how to live our life. And He would know because He is the one who made man. He made the way things work. He understands all these things. And we live in such a time where there's so many challenges on what's right and what's wrong. There's so many tests for the church and for Christians today about whether we'll truly worship the God who has revealed Himself in His Word, or if we too, like the Bible says, if it were possible, even the elect can be deceived. There are people that will easily be deceived, and there will be others who will struggle not to be deceived. So we have to decide as we come to God's Word and we live our life, we have to decide and really make a decision who we're going to be.
That God is, He doesn't like half-hearted followers. Maybe not like is not the term. Better said, He doesn't like when we follow Him half-heartedly. He doesn't like lukewarmness. And I really believe that's really a threat and an attack to many Christians today is that lukewarmness and just being worldly and just being so preoccupied with other things and distracted by other things that we just don't have time for God. And that's how we become lukewarm Christians. And so let's just, again, go into God's Word, look at some of the things that He says. This is kind of one of those vegetable chapters, you know. It's healthy, it's good for us, but it's not the dessert. It's not the section of Scripture that you'd probably jump at the chance to teach. But you find in it some amazing things. But that's the neat thing about going through the Bible is we have a well-balanced meal, a well-balanced diet. But some of it is just a little awkward, a little uncomfortable until you see the realities behind the truths that are presented. So let me show you what I mean. So now God is going from general to specific, dealing with things that we may have to deal with. The first thing in chapter 21, verses 1 through 9, He's talking about a dead body that's found, and nobody knows who was involved in killing the person. It was like a CSI investigation, and they didn't have DNA abilities or the ability to track DNA in those days. And so they find a dead body out there laying, and nobody knows who was the culprit and who was behind it. So what they would do is they would measure the distance from the dead body to the nearest city. And as they did that, then the closest city to that dead body would then have to take some sort of responsibility for it. They wouldn't necessarily mean that they had anything to do with it or anybody from their city. But what's being pointed out is that when there is a transgression, it has to be dealt with. That sin doesn't go off into the sunset without having any ramifications or repercussions. And so the way they were to deal with it is the elders of that city were to take a heifer, take it down into a valley that was flowing with water. Probably they were to take it into a valley because where they're going, they would have places of idol worship, and those would always be in the high places. And you'll see that throughout the scriptures in the Old Testament, that to knock down the high places. And so probably so that they'd go into an area where there wouldn't be any idols, they would take that unworked heifer, and the elders of that city would then break the neck of the heifer, and then the elders of that city and the chief priests would go down there, and they would proclaim innocence upon the elders and upon that city. And they would say that they were innocent because of that sacrifice that was made. We get down to verse 8. Notice it says, "Provide atonement, O Lord, for your people of Israel, for you have redeemed, and do not lay innocent blood to the charge of your people Israel. An atonement shall be provided on their behalf for the blood. So you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord." So we see that even though there wasn't an ability to link somebody to the murder, it still had to be accounted for. It still had to be atoned for. And that teaching here is then that there is another substitute. An atonement had to be made, foreshadowing, of course, another hint, another clue that sin had to be dealt with, and the way that God was prescribing sin to be dealt with was atonement through the death of an innocent animal, and that substitutionary death where there would be a substitution. The innocent animal then would, as he would be sacrificed, would take the place of the guilty. And so this was the prescription in how they were to deal with it. And again, the emphasis, the key thing to clue in here is that every sin has to be tallied. And because it is tallied, then something has to happen to it. No sin just goes undealt with. That's the importance in understanding this. And so we see then that, of course, the sin that Jesus took for us, as this was a preview of what Christ did, is interesting. In the Old Testament, God was always trying to show them and demonstrate what He was going to do, how He was going to deal with it, the coming of the Messiah. And all through the Scriptures, they were given these clues. And for the Jewish person, the Old Testament really doesn't make sense without the New Testament. It's like a non-closed book. It's like an ending in half of a movie. Without the fulfillment of the things in the Old Testament is just a completely open book. There's no sense to it. There's no ending to it. And that's, if you ever get in a discussion with a Jewish person, they have a real hard time of explaining why they don't do sacrifices anymore and giving you a good reason for that, because a Jewish person knows that there must be a shedding of blood for the remission of sin, and they would know that from their Old Testaments, but they don't do that anymore. And so then there's just the spiritualization of those things and that sort of saying that God's going to deal with those things later, and different people will have different arguments. But all throughout the Old Testament, we find God hinting at, saying that there's going to be something that would make sense of all that. That, as the New Testament says, that the things of the Old Testament were shadows of the reality that was to come. And so he moves on then in verse 10 and down. He talks about as they were to go to war and capture a female from the other side. In verse 10 it says, when you go out to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God delivers them into your hand, and you take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and desire her, and would take her for your wife. Well, here's what you should do. See, instead of just taking and plundering and raping and pillaging like the societies would do in that day, there were provisions and there were acts of mercy and things that maybe to us don't seem like it, but we're not able to compare the societies with one another. And so what you should do is in verse 12, you shall bring her home to your house. She shall shave her head and trim her nails. She shall put off the clothes of her captivity. Remain in your house and mourn for her father and her mother for a full month. So before you would just have her as your wife, there would be this first for the man that it wouldn't just be an emotional moment where you would see the beauty of somebody and just say, I'm in love with her and let's get married. But on his behalf, one, if she shaved her head, that would kind of make her not as attractive as she would be originally. You'd have a month where she would be with you in your home, and she would be going through a mourning period. And that's why she would take off the clothes of her captivity, and she would shave her head and cut her nails. Those were acts of mourning for her family. And so that would give the man an opportunity to not make an emotional response, but to see if he really cared for that person. Because that's what God was trying to bring out in a difficult situation, that there would be a caring involved. And so if that month was over and she was allowed to mourn for her family, taking off of her captivity clothes and shaving her head would also be a sign of her putting off her old family ties and her old life. And she would then have to make a decision to adopt the life of the Israelites and to adopt the life of her new family. And so she would have to sort of leave her old ways and the ways of their old religion and idol worship and idolatry and all those things. And she'd have to leave all that. That would also be part of her mourning period. And then she would have to embrace the religion of her new husband. And so it says in the second half of 13, it says, she shall put off the clothes of her captivity, remain in your house, and mourn for her father and her mother a full month. After that, you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. And it shall be, if you have no delight in her, then you shall set her free, but you certainly shall not sell her for money. You shall not treat her brutally because you have humbled her. So the provision was for that you would care for her, that you wouldn't use and abuse her, that even as a slave, that you would conquer their city and you'd have rights over in a war type of sense, that you still were to treat that person with dignity and respect and care and concern, and not to allow that person to be dealt with harshly or brutally. So even in this act of warfare, when they'd go in and conquer the city, there was to be a care and concern and a treating of another person with respect. And then in verse 15, this is a law to where if a man had two wives, and one he loved and one he didn't love, this is not an endorsement of polygamy. This is an explanation of what was happening in those days. And it also points out the problem with having multiple wives. Because typically, and when you see people in the Bible that are married to more than one woman, you never see that portrayed in a positive light. You're always seeing a troubled situation there. And this is what we see in this. So basically, if a man has two wives, typically he'll love one and not love the other one. He'll have more favor towards one than he'll have towards the other one. So good reason not to be married to two people. But in that case, there wasn't to be a favoritism in regards to the birthright, meaning if there were children born, a son born from the unloved and the loved, well, the man wasn't to give a priority to the loved wife's son if that son was not born first, which would typically be the case, that he would want his double portion of the inheritance to go to the first or to the loved wife's son versus the unloved wife's son. The point here is that whoever the firstborn son is, no matter if it's the unloved wife or the loved wife, that the portion of the inheritance goes to that person who is rightfully the firstborn son. So we see here then another provision, and as the Bible goes through, we'll see God dealing with this issue of polygamy and multiple wives and taking care of that. Now we see Him putting parameters on it to protect certain situations of favoritism and partiality. And the Bible tells us that God shows no partiality. But that was that issue. Then in verse 18, this was one you might want to read to your children when they're acting up. But if you have a rebellious son, and you've raised that son in the ways of the Lord, and that son has had a continual act of disobedience, and that son was not heeding the word of his parents and was rebellious, then that son was to be taken to the elders of the city. And the elders of the city then were to hear the case about the situation, and probably, just like all of us would probably know if one of us had children that were out of control, we'd probably all have a good idea about that. It was like that, that there would be a son that probably all the elders of the city would already know about. But they were to bring that son to the elders of the city. And the elders, if they would deem that it was true what the parents were saying, then the son would be stoned to death. Now, that sounds crazy and harsh. But what we have to understand is a couple things. One is, we don't have any record of this ever happening, which if it did, we probably would have some record of it. We don't have any biblical record or extra biblical record. Good preventative measure for obeying the fifth commandment, honor thy mother and father. But we see the importance here, as God is developing a society, the importance of the family unit, the importance that in that family unit we have the proper structure and we have the proper respect and we have the proper order of things. And we know that when the family unit falls apart, we can look in history and know that society falls apart. We see the importance of that. Now, of course, we're under grace, and these things don't apply to the way we deal with things. But in the same way, we still have to see that sin has to be accounted for. Of course, Jesus took our sin. That's why that sin can be accounted for. But that still doesn't mean that the importance of being a good son and a good daughter is not emphasized in properly respecting your parents. And of course, that goes into just so many different aspects of life. That at work, you know, having the proper respect for those who are over us at work, in the military, at school, having the proper respect for our teachers. In a society, it's very important. And I think the American society is one of the only societies that doesn't really respect their elders. And you see that in most other countries where there's a real respect, almost a reverence for the elderly and the elders because of their wisdom and experience and knowledge and the things that they have come to know and understand. When a society starts to lose that, and when the younger generations think that the older generations have nothing to offer them, and the younger generations think that the older generations don't know anything and they don't relate, well, now you have a younger generation, one, that is not following the biblical example, two, that is not able to learn and grow in their character, in other people's experience, in knowledge, in life things. But what you have is an arrogant group of teenagers who think only they know what's right, or young adults, and that nobody can offer them anything. Nobody can give them any advice. And that's a real problem when society starts to think that and starts to believe that. So we all need, if we are a son or a daughter, doesn't matter how old we are, but we need to have a proper respect for our elders and our leaders and our rulers, even our government leaders, right? Even the Bible says our government leaders. And even if in this next election, if somebody gets put into office that you don't agree with and that you are upset about, you still, the Bible says, have to give them the proper respect for their position, and knowing that God appoints leaders over a nation. God does that sort of thing. So he sets that down. And then in verse 22, he gives another interesting law. It says, if a man has committed a sin deserving death, so the Bible speaks about corporal capital punishment, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. Does that sound familiar? Does that have any New Testament ramifications? Galatians 3:13 says, anyone hanged on a tree is a curse, and it's pointing to Jesus. And so in the mix of this kind of uncomfortable teaching, kind of, you know, hard to get your mind around and kind of thing that, you know, if we were teaching topically, to be honest with you, I'd probably never teach on any of these things. But thank God that we teach through the Bible, because it forces us all to confront some of these things and to look at these things. But in the middle of that, we see this interesting teaching and pointing to something. Again, we see a pointing to something. And that's why I just think it's a shame for us not to involve ourselves in reading the Old Testament. As we like to point out, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. They go together so beautifully, so perfectly. But turn with me to the book of Galatians chapter 3. I just want you to see this, because I think it's always good to be connecting the dots and know there's a reason some of these things are there in the Old Testament. And they're pointing to things. Galatians 3:13. It says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. So as we read these things, if it kind of pricks your heart and he's going, ooh, wow, that's the law. That's what the law does. Now maybe we're getting it. If those things that we're talking about make you feel uncomfortable and they seem harsh, it's because that's what the law does. When we're under the law, that's the result. But notice this in verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. And then Paul quotes what we just read. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He quotes that same exact passage. And then in verse 14 it says, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And so, if we kind of cringe as we're reading some of these things, then the purpose is being served as we understand the curse of the law, that as we live under the law, then these are the things that should be our thing of life. We should be recipients of the things of the law. And that's why it's foolish for somebody to say that they're trying to do good things to please God. Because if we're under the curse of the law, then you see what it's like living under the law. It's not possible. But the thing is, and this is what I want to point out, it's so easy to miss, is Jesus took all those things. Everything we read here that makes us cringe and hurts us, well, Jesus actually took that. He received that. He became a curse. Imagine that. That the perfect, holy, sinless God became a curse. And I don't know if our minds can really comprehend how astronomically huge that is for the difference, the distance, the greatness of from where God came from to what He allowed Himself to become, a curse. And that idea for God to be a curse is just completely the opposite, not even the opposite, it's just the furthest thing from Him. The furthest thing from God, and He allowed Himself to become that. Amazing. We can sometimes, if you may be able to just kind of experience the difference in an extreme change. You know, like when it's completely dark and somebody turns on the light, and that extreme change is from darkness to light in a sudden instant. And that's just maybe a small way to kind of understand how big and huge and enormous it was that this perfect holy God became a curse. Cursed is everyone who hanged on a tree. No doubt, again, the Old Testament is pointing to something. It's warning us, showing us, previewing us something that the Jews should have had all their triggers go off as they would be students of the Old Testament and Christ would fulfill these things. All their triggers, all their insight, all their knowledge should have went off as they understood that Jesus was fulfilling the whole Old Testament as He became that. And so another just interesting sidebar, the Jews would use stoning as capital punishment. And that's another reason why the prophecy of Jesus dying by crucifixion is so supernatural, because it had to be the Romans that actually instituted that and used their way of death versus the Jewish way of death, because Jewish way of death was stoning. If Jesus was stoned to death, then all bets would have been off. We wouldn't be sitting here today because the Bible would have been wrong. But He wasn't. He hanged on the cross and He died the death of a thief, of a criminal, and He was sinless. But the Jews would stone people to death. But that what they would do in real heinous crimes is they would take that body that was stoned to death and they would put it up and hang it up on a tree so everybody could see it. Of course, another deterrent for criminal activity. A lot of those things that they would do would deter crime in their society. And that was a lot of the purpose of what they would do. But they were to take the body down. They weren't to leave it overnight. So, you know, if they stoned somebody to death, they'd put that body up there. And then when night came, they were to take it away, because that body was a defilement. Dead body was a defilement. And to me, it's interesting that it was possible for the land to be defiled. You see that? That to me is kind of interesting, that we can actually defile the land. So not only people can be defiled, but land can be defiled by not following the provisions of God. And we see in the book of Romans where it says even the creation groans under the weight of sin. Even the creation experiences that. Of course, we saw that in the Garden of Eden, that part of the curse when man fell was the weeds and the thorns and the briars would come up from the ground, where before, whatever, the only thing that came out of the ground was good fruit, good produce, nothing bad. But part of the curse was that land was also cursed. That means part of the future redemption is that the land will be redeemed as well. So, interesting stuff. Verse 1 of chapter 22. Now, if somebody has a stray ox, you shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep go astray and hide yourself from them. You shall certainly bring them back to your brother. So now he's dealing with, you know, in those days they didn't have cell phones and email and text messaging and instant messaging. And so it'd be probably pretty easy, you know, if your brother's ox is going down, lost down the street, and, you know, he's not living probably right next door to you, and it'd be kind of easy just to kind of lure him into your area and just kind of blend in, be a part of your little herd there, and, you know, no harm, no foul. Well, God's law extends to our relationship with one another. That was a big part of God's law. So if that happens and you see a little ox going down the road and you know it's not yours, well, there's a provision for that. It says, if don't hide yourself from them. You shall certainly bring them back to your brother. And if your brother is not near you or if you don't know him, then you shall bring it to your own house and it shall remain with you until your brother seeks it. Then you shall restore him. So if you don't have a way to get a hold of your brother, just hang on to it and probably your brother will be coming to look for it and then you can give it to him. Verse 3, you shall do the same with his donkey and you shall do with his garment. Any lost thing of your brother's which he has lost and you have found, you shall do likewise. You must not hide yourself. So make sure you're being honest and upfront and you're not profiting from somebody else's loss. So in verse 4 then, it talks about a similar type of thing. You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fall down along the road and hide yourself from them. You shall surely help him lift them up again. So that's probably referring to a donkey that was carrying a large load and couldn't handle the load, so it fell down, and the owner was trying to lift up the load and the donkey, but he couldn't by himself, and he's basically saying, don't just kind of pretend you didn't see it. Go and help him, you know, help a brother in need. Verse 6, if a bird's nest happens to be before you along the way, in any tree or on the ground with young ones or eggs, with the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall surely let the mother go and take the young for yourself, that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days. So if you come across a bird's nest and the mother is sitting on the eggs there, well, go ahead and take the eggs, and if you need them for food or those sort of things, that's fine. But don't take the mother too, because then you're cutting off your own food supply. So make sure you let the mother go so she can bring you more eggs. But it's okay if you take the eggs and eat them or do whatever you want with them. Verse 8, when you build a new house, then you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring guilt of bloodshed on your household if anyone falls from it. So I'm sure you're saying, well, what's a parapet? Well, it's not like a chia pet, or it's not like some sort of animal they had in those days. In those days, their roofs on the top of their house would be where they would hang out a lot. it'd sort of be, we used to have a kind of a duplex in Dana Point, and it had the same kind of thing. You can sit on the roof of your house. It was really neat, just fantastic sunsets and the ocean, and you just get a little lawn chair and sit up there. It's fantastic. Well, it was just like that, where their patio, their backyard, their porch, it would be all up on top of their house. That's how they'd hang out. And in the evenings, they'd go up there and sit and talk and often eat up there. So the point is, he's saying, if you're up there and you have a house that has a roof like that where you're hanging out, build a wall around it or some kind of barrier so people don't fall off. That's all it's saying. So we're getting some pretty intense instructions just on so many different aspects. And to me, it shows to me that God is interested in a lot of things. And He has a lot of wisdom in a lot of areas of our life, that really in every area of our life we should be seeking Him for His wisdom and His guidance. And they probably didn't know that. You know, they'd probably have person after person falling off these roofs. I know if we didn't have a wall at our house and we had our kids were a lot smaller then, they would probably all fall two stories down onto the sidewalk or something, you know. But just a little provision. God cares about all those little things. In verse 9, you shall not sow your vineyard with different kinds of seed, lest the yield of the seed which you have sown and the fruit of your vineyard be defiled. This is interesting. So God here is very concerned with the seed. When you think of seed, New Testament-wise, what do you think of? Right. The Word of God. To me, no doubt, this is a clue. This is God pointing to something, revealing something, that there wasn't to be a mixture of the seed. What would happen if there was a mixture of the seed? What does it say? There'd be defilement. So God, in the New Testament, God said His Word is pure, undefiled. And we're not to throw, you know, all this other junk into God's Word. And it's okay to have opinions, but let people know it's your opinion. Let's not mix opinion with Word. Let's not put our parameters on the Word. Let's not impose our judgments on the Word. But it should be just the opposite. The Word is to govern our life. We're not to govern the Word. We're not to be those who come and change something or try to manipulate it in our favor or a different direction or try to take the meaning out of it so it means something that society wants it to mean. We're to be very careful about that mixture. He goes on with that idea of mixture. He says in verse 10, you shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. So then that speaks of more side-by-side working to produce fruit. What he's saying is that there's one animal is clean, one's unclean. What he's saying is that, to me, I see the application within church. We're not to get people who are not Christians and have them doing worship because they're phenomenal musicians. We're not to get people who aren't believers operating the accounting and operating the books of the church and involved in different things like that. Because really, a church is a spiritual institution which is there to build the kingdom of God. And the only way that can happen is by godly people, by the Spirit, using their gifts. So we're not to plow or work together or try to produce fruit, one, from different kinds of seed, two, from different kinds of workers, one who's not born again and one who's born again. We're not to do that. And then he goes on to say, in verse 11, you shall not wear a garment of different sorts, such as wool and linen mixed together. You shall make tassels on the four corners of the clothing with which you cover yourself. And so clothing spiritually speaks of our walk with God. And so we're not to, in our walk, have different sort of clothing. We're not to be a certain way in one place and then a different way in another place. We're not to act like Christians at church and then we go out and we act different with different people we're around. We need to be very careful about that. And from what I understand, maybe you guys can help me with this, if you had a garment that was part wool and part linen, and you put it into the washer and then the dryer, the wool part would shrink and the linen part would not shrink. Is that true? Does anybody know if that's true or not? Well, that's what I heard. So you can do some research on that. But you can see how that would mess up the garment. You can see the difficulty with that. You can see that it just doesn't work. What I see in this is that we're not to compromise. What I see in this is that in our own walks, we're not to mix it with the things of the world and a little God here and a little drug and alcohol here, a little clubbing here, a little Bible study here. That when I read the Bible, that sort of thing, well, in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verse 15, it says that God would rather that we're one way or another. That when we're lukewarm, He would spew us out of His mouth, because that is so ridiculous to be half in, half out, to not to have our whole heart into whatever we're doing. And that's what we're asked to do as Christians. We're to follow God with all that we have, with our whole heart. And I don't think that could be emphasized enough. I think we all need to look into our life and say, you know, what is there in my life that I'm holding back, or that I'm keeping for myself, or that is causing me not to dive fully into what God has for me? There may be little things, little idols that in some way, shape, or form that we're not comfortable giving up, that we're holding on to. And we know that this could be a problem in our worship of God. There's some things that are sucking our energy, our passion, our interests. They just take so much of us that we don't have anything left for the Lord. We need to be very careful about those things. And so, in verse 13, then he moves on. And he says, if any man takes a wife and he goes into her and he detests her and charges her with shameful conduct and brings a bad name on her and says, I took this woman, and when I came to her, I found she was not a virgin. So you have a guy and they were getting married, or they're married, and that one was said that the woman was said that she was a virgin. If she wasn't, that would be very shameful. And the man would be very surprised that he was told that this woman was a virgin and she wasn't. So how do you deal with that? Well, verse 15 says, then the father and the mother of the young woman shall take and bring out the evidence of the young woman's virginity to the elders of the city at the gate. I don't care to go into commentary on that, but if you have questions, we can talk about that later. Verse 17, now he has charged her with shameful conduct, saying, I found your daughter was not a virgin, and yet these are the evidences of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city. Then the elders of that city shall take that man and punish him. So the man, they're saying, he was lying. So she really was a virgin, and he was trying to get out of the marriage, so he would say she's not. And so if he was found that he was lying just because he was trying to get out of the marriage, then his punishment in verse 19 would be, they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give them to the father of the young woman, because he has brought a bad name upon the virgin of Israel, and she shall be his wife, and he cannot divorce her all his days. So he couldn't get out of the marriage, basically, and he had to pay a fine to the father. Now, if it's true that she really wasn't a virgin, verse 20, and the evidences of virginity are not found for the young woman, then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house. The men of the city shall stone her to death with stones, because she has done a disgraceful thing in Israel, to play the harlot in her father's house. so you shall put away the evil from among you. You see that term come up a few times in these chapters, I believe 3 or 4 times. Now, it's interesting now because here we have God putting some parameters on sexual conduct, on marriages, on marital relationships. And to me, this is very interesting. It can seem silly. But God understands so much more than we do. And again, when you start to have areas of immorality in the sexual areas and in marital areas and those sort of things, like we see quite a bit today, you have the downfall of the society. We see the emphasis, the importance God here is. He understands the society was to be different, to show that God is good and show the way God does things is right. And when they would not follow God's instructions, especially in the areas of marriage and fidelity and sexual relations and all those sort of things, and then we would see the complete downfall of a society. Well, that's what we would see also in Christianity when Christians begin to bargain with the devil, begin to bring down their level of morality and begin to adopt the principles of the society and begin to conduct themselves like society would. Just like animals, basically. God has a whole different set of parameters for the way the things that He created are to work. And they're for the safety of those involved, for the protection of those involved, for the safety of a nation, for the safety of a society. And it's always interesting to me to see the parameters that God lays out and to also see the areas that are so often attacked. These are the areas that we see so often attacked in societies. And as a result, we also see the downfall of societies when you see the downfall of family and you see the increase of promiscuity and homosexuality, all those things. It's never any different. And that's why God is emphasizing and setting up these things for their protection and their safety, for their enjoyment, for their love, for just the way God designed it. But boy, when we start to adapt our own rules and start to do things different from God, then that's where everything gets set out of balance and out of sync. Verse 22, if a man is found lying with a woman married to her husband, then both of them shall die. The man that lay with the woman and the woman, so that you shall put away evil from Israel. There it is again. See, these things have to be accounted for. For some reason, the devil has spun a lie to society that we would think for some reason sin does not have to be accounted for. That somehow, some way, that sin just kind of disappears and God doesn't care about it. But that's absolutely not true. It has to be accounted for. Sin has to be dealt with. Sin has to be judged. Otherwise, God is not God. Right is not right. There's no difference between good and evil. Nothing would make sense. Sin must be accounted for. And that, again, is pointing to Jesus, who accounted for all of our sins if by faith we put our faith in Him. But it never means that our sin just vanishes. It means that it went on Jesus. I think sometimes we think that Jesus took our sin, that He did the cross thing and just kind of disappeared. But our sin actually went on Him. He bore the punishment. He took the punishment. He just didn't make it go away in thin air without a penalty that had to be paid, a price that every sin has to be accounted for. No, not one sin will ever be not accounted for. Interesting, huh? Verse 23. If a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed, or in our vernacular, engaged, to a husband, and the man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry out in the city, that means that she didn't resist, but it implies that she was somewhat involved in it too. And she allowed it to happen. And the man, because he humbled his neighbor's wife, so you shall put away the evil from among you. But if a man finds a betrothed young woman in the countryside, and the man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. It's a rape. But you shall do nothing to the young woman. There is in the young woman no sin deserving of death. For just as when a man rises against his neighbor and kills him, even so is this matter. For he found her in the countryside, and the betrothed young woman cried out, but there is no one to save her. If a man finds a young woman who is a virgin, who is not betrothed, and he seizes her and lies with her, and they are found out, then the man who lay with her shall give to the young woman's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife, because he has humbled her. He shall not be permitted to divorce her all his days. A man shall not take his father's wife, nor uncover his father's bed. So, interesting, this second to last provision there is basically saying if somebody has sexual relations, then that means they're already married. And the Bible says that's a spiritual marriage, that the two shall become one flesh. And then that's why it says that the man then is to go and marry her. That would really, really change things in our society, wouldn't you say? This idea of casual sex, or being able just to have sex just as a hobby, or as a, just, you know, something you do like animals do, that's not the way God sees it. God sees that as two people being spiritually married. He sees that act as two separate people becoming one flesh. And so it would be necessary then for them to get married, and then that man and the woman would have to be married the rest of their lives. That would really, really change things, I think, in our day and age if people saw it like that. But that's how God sees it. That's how God views that. But it's interesting just how low the bar keeps going, and how evil is called good and good is called evil now. The last little provision there is basically you shouldn't take your father's wife, nor uncover your father's bed. That's pretty obvious. But I think a lot to chew on tonight, a lot to think about. We're just going to end right there. And what I'd like you to do is just to read the next couple chapters for next week. And initially, if it's kind of weird or you don't understand it, that's okay. I just want to ask you to keep reading and praying through it. Try to make some New Testament connections. See if you can connect anything to the New Testament. And work your way through and just ask God to give you the heart of that passage. And give you God to give you the meaning behind it. And then we'll come together and see if we can make sense of some of those things. But bottom line to me is interesting. God was dealing with some of the crucial foundational things of the society, and the pillars of the society, and those are the very things that the devil attacks. That's the very thing that is maybe some of the biggest temptations for men and women of our day. And God says that those things, yes, they fall in line of the curse, and they're under the curse, and God bore the curse. And as Christians, we should be very thankful that God had taken all those things away from us. And that thankfulness and that gratitude should cause us to want to walk in a way that would please God, a way of separation from those things, not that we would walk the line of those things or try to get as close as we can to them. And I think as we go on and we get the heart of God through these things, then as the Spirit begins to work in our life, as we submit to the Spirit, then we understand the things of God are much better than those things. The things of God always leave us fulfilled and satisfied and joyful and rejoicing. And the things of the flesh always leave us just the opposite. They leave us decaying, they leave us desperate, they leave us discouraged, hurting. And then God wants to restore us from all those things. He wants to keep us from that. But it's important that we see things correctly. It's important. That's why the Bible is so important, that we see things the way God sees them. We understand things the way God understands. Why is that important? Because society is in the fight of its life now. We're at that place where we're just such in a battle. Christianity is in such a battle for the truth. And that it's that truth that is being attacked. And so we have to know what the truth is. We have to understand and know the heart of God. And as we do that, then He sets us free from all those things of the world looking to try to get us into bondage. Father, thank You for this night. And I thank You for these people here taking their time from their days and desiring to sit and read Your Word and understand You and understand Your heart and Your mind. And God, I would just pray that You'd help us all to share these things with somebody, a family member, a friend, a child, just to share the truth, Lord. And we know as we share these things that You give us more insight, more revelation, God. I pray a blessing on those here tonight. I pray that You would encourage them and lift the burdens. I pray that they would rejoice in their salvation. And I pray that You give us all just a hilarity about our life, Lord. Just a real passion and joy and a real liveliness to our walk with You, God. You say that Your burden's light and Your yoke is easy, Lord. Just give us that hilarity of being saved and being a Christian, God. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's stand. We'll sing our last song.